going to open back up. Let's see if this thing works. Open back up to the fifth chapter of the Second Corinthian letter as we continue and close out this chapter. We got to through the first portion of it last time, and as we went through it, we talked about the perspective and the vision that Paul had was one of an eternal time span. I think that's something that always should keep us in mind of how God views things and how we view things. So as we've talked about it before, that, you know, people will talk about, well, how can God allow bad things to happen to quote-unquote good people? And we'll make the statement, you know, God's looking at things from eternity. If man lived 100 years in this world and they were all years filled with sorrow and misery, but he lived eternity in the glory and the majesty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in heaven, you'd have to say that the payoff was a lot better. That just because he lived 100 miserable years here, what's 100 miserable years to eternity? And that's a speck. It's not even a speck. It's not even in the same bucket. And so, you know, that's why I think Paul is giving that eternal vision here. He's saying we talk about this body and we think, oh no, what a poor state we're in, how bad it is, how rough life is. And he says, but man, this mortality is going to be swallowed up with life that's going to go on and on and on and on. And all these little trivial things that we go through here, these light afflictions, will seem as nothing compared to what we're going to inherit and enjoy for eternity. So he says it's the perspective in your vision of what you're looking at. We kind of discussed that a little bit as we were talking about. It's really easy to go through a work week, even if it's a really bad one, if you know on the weekend you're going on vacation because you got a vision. You know where you're going. It doesn't matter about how the week goes. You know what you're getting to. So you can grind it out and be okay. And so all those things he kind of gets into with this, and he makes the point of, that as we closed out last time, that we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what Paul uses as a closeout of this chapter, again, is to say, this is what we are doing. This is what has been done, and this is what we are doing. This is where our vision and our perspective is, and this is what we're doing based on that vision and perspective. So he goes and says that we knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the judgment of God, knowing what he's called us to do, and knowing what he's made us to do, and knowing the consequences of not doing that, he says this is what we do. We persuade men. He says that we are here. As he goes on to talk about that ministry of reconciliation, we are here to preach and teach the gospel. We are here to persuade men. He says that in that persuasion is a word that means to try and convince someone else by conversation or actions or deeds, those kind of things. You're persuading men. And that's kind of what Paul was saying. This is what we're doing. He says, now there's some that aren't getting this because it's hid to them. He said, but this is what we're here to do. That's what we've always done. That's what we will continue to do. No matter how life goes for us and how troubled we may get, we're still following after our end game, which is to persuade men. It's the same commission that Christ gave the apostles way back in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16. Go out, make disciples of all nations. We're here to persuade men. And that's what I was kind of talking about a few times ago when we were discussing about the gospel being hid and what do we do with that. And you know, some people's stance on that is, well, you just kick back and do nothing. But here's Paul's statement. It's not kicking back and do nothing. We continue to try to persuade men. Again, no matter the circumstances, no matter the situations, no matter what's going on in our lives, we're still trying to do that. You know, it's something that is a work that I guess you could say has a lot of problems associated with it. Okay? I don't know if you've ever tried to persuade anyone of anything in general, non-scriptural, but just tried to persuade anyone of anything. Try to persuade an Auburn fan why Alabama is better. Try to persuade an Alabama fan why Auburn is better. Try to persuade a Yankee fan why he should root for the Braves. Try to persuade people who believe in global warming that global warming doesn't exist. Try to persuade someone who believes that global warming doesn't exist that global warming exists. Try to persuade anyone of anything. It's not easy work. Now, the only caveat we have to that is that when the Spirit of God is working,
yeah. Amen.
It's completely different.
Yeah. Amen.
And the other caveat to that is that the only way persuasion happens is if the Spirit of God is working.
That's right.
Of all the great orators and all the great philosophers and theologians and in anyone in the world, as Paul even himself, I mean, Paul will go on to say in other areas, he'll say, you know, I came to you and I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. And multiple times Paul makes the point, even though we think of Paul maybe being a very learned man, he actually self-deprecates over and over again, saying, I'm a bumbling fool. He says, I don't speak very well. Maybe he was introverted. Maybe he was one who didn't like getting out and talking to people. But Paul says over and over again at different times, he says, "This, you know, I have come to you, but I don't come to you preaching like maybe Apollos. You know, you look at Apollos, and Apollos looked like a rock star of the Jews. You know, he's out there just slaying people with his oration at times. And he says, but that's not that. And even with Peter, Peter stands up on Pentecost and, you know, fiery tongues from heaven falling. I mean, you see all these people who had great oration and great theological skills to be able to speak and expound the word of God. And we can see preachers and teachers today do the exact same thing. But the only way that it has any effect or any kind of purchase power is if it has the Spirit of God with it. God has to be working on both ends, in the man speaking and in the man hearing. So he says, though, that's still where we're called to. Still where we're at. that we're still here to persuade men. That is our goal. Okay? So he says, knowing this is what we do. And he says, and we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, this is what he was saying. He says, now, we are not here to commend ourselves to you again. He says, I'm not doing this to tell you again what good and great and wonderful things that I, Paul, have done, so that you can then run off and tell other people who like the glory and appearance instead of the heart, all the products and results that has come. We've talked about this for the first five chapters. He says there's groups of people who want to see results, and that's what they're determining success off of. We want to see the results of your persuasion. We want to see how many thousands you've persuaded. And if you haven't persuaded 10,000 people, then I'm either doubting your cause, doubting your technique, doubting the factualness of what you're talking about, or I'm doubting how powerful God is. He said, I want to see results. And Paul says, look, I'm not getting up here writing you another letter, and I'm not up here going to write you a rap sheet and go, oh, look, we went over to Asia Minor, and look how many thousands came to us. And, oh, we went over to Turkey, and look how many thousands came over here. And look at this. So let me commend this to you again. Let me show you my report card again so that you know just how good and great we are in this process. He says, I'm not commending ourselves again unto you. He says, I'm not going to give you an occasion for that. He says, because there's those who want to glory in appearance and not in the heart. And that's what Paul wanted to see. And that's what I think, you know, again, we all want to see. Something that is important for us to remember, especially in our society today, and how we like to just glory in the appearance, okay? I'll give you a multiplicity of examples of this, okay? Number one, when we come into the church, sometimes we like to put on the appearance that we are really, really, really all together when we're really, really, really not, okay? And it's because we know that, number one, we glory in our appearance. We want everyone to think we're okay because we don't want anyone sometimes asking us any questions. And number two, we don't want anyone to think that we don't have it together. We all have this nice air that we ought to put on that, yes, we've got it together. We're praying five times a day. We're fasting every Wednesday. You know, we read our Bibles every morning and evening and night. You know, we're slaying the demons and we're conquering the world, and people just want to think that we've got it all together, and we have a little pride issue in all of us that we want people to think that we've got it all together. And so we are glorying in that appearance. We want people to think that our appearance is good and right, and this is who Adam is all the time. Instead of the Adam that, you know, when he gets home or whatever, crashes and goes into like comatose mode and drool is running out of his mouth, and everybody's like, wow, that's not the same Adam. He looks so bubbly and chipper. And it's like, that's because that was coffee, okay? It wasn't me. But there's people that glory in appearance. The other thing is that sometimes we glory in appearance in the sense, and this is again, kind of gets back to what he was talking about rather than the heart, okay? And we've talked about this before, that we will sometimes get put on the appearance that we are followers of Jesus Christ because we come and we sit in church on a Sunday morning and Wednesday night and we sit. Now, we don't buy in. I'm not necessarily talking about anybody in here, Austin. But we don't buy in. We're not purchasing in. We're not engaged in this. We don't necessarily even. You could go to the point of saying there's probably people in the church that are just in the church because somebody drugged them in the church. Okay. Now, if you looked at them and said, "Oh, well, they were drugging. They were in the church every Sunday morning." Well, there's an appearance there. Doesn't necessarily mean their heart's there. You know, I can come in here all the time and I could put on an air, I could put on an appearance that I look like a holy roller. That doesn't necessarily mean my heart's there. We can come in and walk away, and the problem is that we can get in a bad habit of that and glorying in the appearance of it and realize that we aren't really truly sinking sanctification, holiness, purity, love of Jesus Christ. We're just putting on the appearance of that. That I'm walking in here, I'm doing my thing, punching my card, and getting out, and then walking away with the appearance of, hey, I'm doing pretty good. And we deny the fact that God seeks more than that in our lives. He seeks the heart in that. He wants our heart to be changed in that. He wants our heart to be engaged in that. In fact, Christ will talk about with the Pharisees, he'll say, it's out of your hearts that the mouth speaks. So when your mouth is speaking, but you know, you're in a crowded situation and all of a sudden your mouth starts speaking vile and vain things, and you go, oh, well, where did that come from? This guy's a Pharisee. Look at him. Look at his appearance. He's got his robes on. He's got his tassels on. He's got his hair done right. He's got his sideburns cut right. He's got his beard not rounded off. I mean, he's the epitome of the appearance of holiness. But out of his wicked heart, his mouth speaks. So then we go out in the world, and then we wonder why we stumble, and we wonder why we fall, and we wonder why out of our wicked mouths wicked things come forth. And say, well, it's because our heart's not really engaged in the matter. We got the appearance. We've shown up. But our heart's not in it. So we know things and we say things like we know what's going on, we understand God and all these things. We feel like we've got the appearance that we got it all figured out. But does our heart really believe, trust, and hope in the things that we put on the appearance that we believe? So I think there's multiple layers of this. And it's not just applicable to what Paul is talking about specifically in this case. And he said, so for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, obviously. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming, or have become new. So, what do we get at with the love of Christ constraining us? Kind of to close it out for this installment. He gives us a nice little picture there of a change. Okay? Again, he says, we're talking about glorying in appearance, but I'm talking about, I want you glorying in the heart. I want you getting down to what really matters. The appearance doesn't matter at all. People can look really, really good, and they're really, really not, okay? As Christ would call the Pharisees, they're nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. They look really good on the outside, and on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. He says, so I want you to be concerned with the heart. And what does it mean, how and when and why and what is the process by which the heart is changed? And he says, this is what has happened. So this is what has happened with us. This is why we do what we do. He says, we've reckoned that everyone was dead, okay? And that everyone in Christ that Christ died for, he made alive, okay? And he says, now that they are made alive, he says, they're made alive not to go back to living for themselves as they did before. He said, they're made alive to now live a life for the one who died and rose again for them. Now, we know this. We know the resurrection story. We know why it happened. We know all the theology behind it and the dogma and the doctrine and all those things. But this is where the rubber meets the road with it. This is what the resurrection means for you and me. And this is what the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means to us. This is how we apply it. That we were dead. He died for us. He rose again. He made us alive. And he made us alive for a purpose. And that purpose is to live for him and nobody else.
Right.
To live for him and nobody else. So that's why he says the love of Christ constrains us. Well, what does he mean? Because it was the love of Christ that got us there. Okay? It was the love of Christ that sent him to the cross. It was the love of Christ that sent him to die. It was the love of Christ that he was raised again for us. As he would say, he died for our transgressions. He was raised again for our justification. All these things tie in with the love of Christ. And he says, it's this overwhelming, oppressing, surrounding, and encompassing, constraining love that surrounds our life that we live today. So he says that if you're here, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, it's not because of your appearance, it's because of what God has done in your heart. And if he's done it in your heart, then that means you have something new and a new life. You are a new creature. You are a new created being. And he says that the old things have passed away. Now, this is what you get the picture of. That God did a lot of work on us for a purpose that we should continue to do. He didn't do it to kind of deliver us, wash his hands, walk away and say, see you when I wrap this whole thing up. He says, no, I am involved in you, okay? I am very involved in you, not in just some, you know, large, massive group of people, not an ethnic group. He said, I'm not getting so broad as just to say something as broad as the elect. Okay, he says, in you, you are a new creature because I worked in you. It is my love that's constraining you. I want you to live for me. He makes it very, very, very personal. So when you're talking about a personal Savior, we get very overwhelmed with the idea that God, the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, could love an individual speck like me in the infinite, you know, kind of, as what we would say, an infinite amount of space and time and all these things, how personal it is for God to love me and die on the cross for me. But it goes way beyond that, okay? Way beyond that. Didn't just stop on the cross. Didn't just stop at His resurrection. Didn't just stop when you were born. Didn't just stop when you were born again. He says day in and day out, this love of Christ is wrapped around you, constraining you, saying, I made you for a purpose. I born you again for a purpose. I gave you a new life for a purpose. I made you a new creature for a purpose. And that old things I killed, they're dead and have passed away. You are something new. This is something that he reiterates over and over again in multiple areas of the Bible, where he says, if the old things have been killed, if all things have passed away, like in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead, but now I made you alive, that you should no more follow after the things of the prince of the power of the air, but rather that you should do good works. I'm constraining you and wrapped you around. See the love of me wrapped around you. Now follow after me. Walk in newness of life. Follow after me. Serve me as I have lived for you. You live for me. Go out. Persuade men of this change that has happened in you. Show men the thing that has happened in you. Tell men about the things that God has done for you. He says, this is the new creature. You know, we've talked before about all the excuses and non-excuses that we need, okay? How we don't necessarily like excuses, but man, we sure like to use excuses. And what these verses always kind of hit me in the face with, in things like this, he says, no, you don't understand. You're a new creature, which means all the struggles and problems that you let so easily overwhelm you before, you cannot at this point go forward and say, well, I just can't help it. I just can't get over it. I just can't get through it. I just can't do it. No, God has said, look what I've done. Look what I've done for you. My love is wrapped around you. I'm still with you. I've made you a new creature. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you all sorts of things and resources. I've given you my power to overcome anything. Said, so you just don't fall back into that. Don't keep going back to the things that I killed. Don't keep going back to the things that I delivered you from. Quit trying to be like the old creature that I put you away from. He said, follow after me. Walk in newness of life. Live for the one who has died and rose again for you and me. If that is the summation of our entire walk, is that I'm living for the one who died and rose again for me. That's what our motto is. Or at least it should be. And we shouldn't let anything stand in our way from that. We shouldn't let anything get in between us and that. We shouldn't let the world, as Paul has been through so many problems already at this point, we shouldn't let the world, we shouldn't let circumstances, we shouldn't let, because we don't understand the situation, we shouldn't let any of that impede us from what God says is why He made us, to walk in newness of life and to serve the one that died and rose again for us. So we will continue on with these things and talk a little bit as he gets into that, as with the ministry of reconciliation. He's given that. He says, this is your life. I've given you not only a new life as a new creature, but you've got a ministry. We talked about that at the beginning of chapter 4. You've got a ministry. We all have a ministry. It's a testimony of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ that has reconciled me, reconciled you, saved me, delivered me, made me a new creature. That is what we are here professing, and I hope we do it more and more every day. So God bless us to think on these things and